been thinking a little bit about time.
History guy does that.
But time is one of those weird things. And it's one of those weird things in that, to me, I think the way that human beings deal with time is kind of an illustration about our character. You know you've done this, right? You haven't seen somebody in a while, a few years, and you see them, and one of the first things you say is, man, I can't believe how you changed. Right? And while that might not be that big a deal if you're kind of my age, but you even do it with kids, right? You know,
you see somebody when they're 5, and then the next time you see them when they're 11, you go, oh, I can't believe how you've grown.
Well, of course they have. It's been 6 years. I mean, what'd you expect them to do, right?
Stay the same height.
But it does sort of surprise us. And it kind of sets us apart. We kind of go, wow, I can't believe time has gone by. And if you wonder why is that, to me, and I
don't take a psychological approach to this. I'm sure there's all kinds of ways to look at it. To me, I just think that's because man was not made for time. We were made for eternity.
Right? We were made for eternity. And so I think time is always a little alien to us. You know, it's kind of that weird thing, does a fish know its way? You know, a fish doesn't know it's wet. It just thinks that's the way it is, right? A fish wouldn't know it's wet until it's on dry land. Well, just like us, we're kind of in an element that's not our own.
We kind of have, as Scripture says, eternity written on our hearts, right? We were made for eternity. Another way that I think this bears itself out, as my mind was kind of chasing this dog, is the way that when you study world history, one of the things that I think is important to do, that I try to do, is help the kids understand how in these vastly different cultures, even at vastly different times in human history, there are things that are the same, right? So you can study the ancient Assyrians and the modern Germans, and you both notice, wow, they both kind of do this. That's weird. One of the things that's sort of a cultural universal is this belief in life after death. Now, it's not everywhere. I mean, there are cultures that don't have this, but the vast majority of cultures you study all have some sort of belief in life after death. Whether or not their religion or whatever sort of cultural dynamic that they have is very complicated or very primitive, there's a belief in life after death. I kind of put a few of my favorites in here. The ancient Egyptians, you probably heard of the Book of the Dead, like if you watch mummy shows or something. There really is a Book of the Dead. And it has nothing to do with bringing mummies back to life. It had everything to do with sort of how you prepare the body and the tomb for burial.
Because there was a great belief in the afterlife, the pyramids are nothing but giant tombs. That's all they are.
I mean, they're magnificent structures. The largest structures in Western Europe until the Eiffel Tower in the 1880s. That's how big they are. And they were simply tombs. In terms of big buildings that are just nothing but tombs, the Taj Mahal is the same thing. One of the great wonders of the world, the Taj Mahal is nothing but a giant crypt. The Greeks. If you study your Greek mythology, you know that when you buried a Greek, you put a coin in his mouth. Because in the underworld, his soul went down to Hades, and the border of Hades was the river Styx. And to cross that river into Hades, you needed a coin to pay Charon, the ferryman, who would then, you'd give him your coin, and he would ferry you across into the underworld. And if you don't have the coin, you can't get across, and you just wander up here. So you buried your dead with a coin. Native American cultures did the same. The Norsemen, one of the great finds of the 20th century, was the great burial site at Sutton Hoo on the eastern coast of England. This huge, huge burial site where they even buried an entire Viking ship so that they're probably a king, because of the value of what was buried there, would be able to raid and plunder and war in the afterlife. They buried him with his own ship. My favorite is, I put a picture here, it didn't come out, but you can kind of see it. The great tomb of the first Qin Emperor, Shi Huangdi. Shi Huangdi ruled about a couple hundred years after Christ, and he was the first great emperor of the Qin Dynasty, which was the dynasty that united China after the Warring States period. And when he was buried in a tomb with several thousand life-size terracotta clay statues, individually carved. The facial expressions are all different. These are not mass produced. Horses. Everything. He was buried with his army.
That's cool.
To fight in the underworld. Right? So they buried him with 7,000 or 8,000 life-size statues. Belief in life after death is just one of those things people believe. And the Jews are no different. Right, I put some excerpts in here from Jewish writings. The first one is actually not from the Bible, but from a book called Second Baruch. But it said, "He answered and said unto me, Hear, Baruch, this word, and write in the remembrance of your heart all that you shall learn. For the earth shall then assuredly restore the dead, which it now receives in order to preserve them. It shall make no change in their form, but it has received. But as it has received, so it shall restore them. And as I delivered them into it, so also it shall raise them." A passage you're probably more familiar with from Job. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." That's kind of the line that we all memorize, right? I know that my Redeemer lives, but we got to keep going, right? "And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." What is the implication of "I know that my Redeemer lives" is that even after I am dead, I shall see him. David wrote this, "My heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay," a reference to Christ. "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever." Any idea that you have of this forever implies something about life after death. So we're going to look at a passage today, and Luke is going to talk with the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the exception to this rule. They did not believe in a resurrection. Okay, they did not believe in the resurrection. The context is basically this. Jesus is teaching in the temple, and the Sadducees are going to try their luck at stumping this rabbi who seems to not be too easily taken off his stance. Jesus has been teaching. The Pharisees have tried their luck. Scribes and such, no luck. So today the Sadducees are going to try their luck. And as ever, Jesus deals with the assault of his questioners, but then elaborates on that in a way that teaches truth. And that's what we want to take away from this. Because this is really not about a conversation between Jesus and the Sadducees. It is a reminder of the truth of the resurrection. So we are in Luke chapter 20, and we're going to look at quite a few verses beginning at chapter 27. And it says, "There came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now, there were 7 brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third took her, and in the same way, the 7 also died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will the woman be? For the 7 had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. So that's where we are today. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees. The now obviously refers to immediately following what had happened before. And what had happened before, just to remind us, the chief priests and the scribes had tried to get Jesus to commit himself as the potential rival of the Roman authorities by challenging him on taxation. Right? That's what we talked about last week. They kind of used taxation as the lever by which to wedge between Jesus and the authorities dissension. And to create a sense that this guy is coming to overthrow, and this way, remember, the Herodians were involved, we'll get the Roman political authorities to step in, because we're having a little trouble dealing with him from the religious side of things, but if we can make him look like a radical, like a rebel to Rome, the Herodians and Caesar himself will want his head, and that's good. And that's what we talked about last week. And Jesus had dealt with that, right? Where he talked about give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's, and don't confuse the two. Right? We owe Caesar certain things, we owe the government certain things, but we owe God certain things as well. So it's right on the heels of that, that these Sadducees try their luck. Okay? A little bit about the Sadducees. They are one of the four main Jewish sects, okay, in Judaism at this time. Like Judaism today, there's differences. Just like in Christianity, there's all kinds of different sort of places to land along that spectrum. In Judaism, the same thing. At the time of Jesus, you had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes were kind of the four big ones. And we've been mentioning them throughout. The Essenes were a really kind of remote kind of off in the desert sect. We probably know more about them from like the Dead Sea Scrolls, probably what comes in, kind of a monastic group. The Zealots were sort of the warriors. They wanted to fight. Terrorist is just a harsh word today, but they kind of were the ones that were, you know, violently looking to overthrow Rome. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were the two bigger groups, and of the two, the Pharisees are the most dominant, and their way to deal with Rome was to separate themselves and show that they were the true Jews by the way they kept the law. And the Sadducees found their niche by partnering with Rome. Right? They wanted to partner with Rome. They believed, they traced themselves all the way back to Zadok, who was the high priest with Abiathar under David, and then on his own in Solomon. So that's where they traced their sort of lineage back to. A distinction about the Sadducees is that they believed in only the written law. Okay, this is what sort of set them apart from the Pharisees. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed in what they called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, right? What the Pharisees also believed was in the centuries of rabbinic sort of additions and commentary on that. Explanation on that, elaboration on that. And that's where all of those laws and the Levitical code kind of branched out into hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of details of your life. It wasn't necessarily all in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but over the course of centuries, commentators, rabbis had sort of said, well, what this means today is this. Okay? And that's where the Sadducees broke ranks with the Pharisees. They said, no, none of that applies. The only thing that matters are the first five books. That is all. The oral tradition is irrelevant. That's man-made. We do not have to keep that. We only follow the first five books. So that's where they and the Pharisees kind of break ranks. So when it comes to the resurrection of the dead, if you go back and read through the first five books of the Bible, you're not going to find any references to resurrection of the dead. There's just no case of that. There's no instance of that in the first five books of the Old Testament. And therefore, the Sadducees said, then therefore it doesn't exist. It doesn't happen. Okay? There's no biblical evidence, to use our word. Okay? This was not a subtle distinction, I guess I would say. Everybody knew about this difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I put in here an example later on, way down the road in the book of Acts. So we are talking a generation after the encounter we're having now. This was still common knowledge, and Paul actually kind of used it to get out of a tight situation. He said, perceiving, when he's being kind of attacked, he says, perceiving that one group were Sadducees, the others Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Paul was very clever, right? He was kind of being attacked, and he responded in a way that had the two groups attacking each other and paying a lot less attention to him. So he said, well, I'm here because I believe in the resurrection. What do you guys think about that? And off they went. Clever guy. Okay? There are more Pharisees than Sadducees, but the Sadducees are the in crowd, okay? They are the people that have partnered with Rome, and so naturally they are the ones that have position, right? They have position. These are the people that usually make up the Sanhedrin. They are the people that are usually the chief priests. They are the people that ran that temple trade in sacrifices that Jesus just disrupted a couple of days ago. Right? They are the movers and the shakers because they have partnered with Rome. Okay? They have partnered with Rome. They believe, their sort of thinking is this. And I think if you'll be a Sadducee for a moment, you'll see the logic of it. If you don't believe in life after death, then you want to have the best possible life you can. I mean, if this is all there is, you know, if all I get are these years, let's make them good ones, right? What's the best way, in light of the context of the Romans ruling Palestine, for me to have a good life? It's certainly not going to be to die some martyr's cause like a zealot would. It's certainly not going to be to set myself apart either out in the desert like the Essenes or just keeping these ridiculous laws like the Pharisees do. The best way is going to be to partner with them and to be blessed. Because after all, how do all Jews measure God's blessing? By your possessions, by your health, by the success in this life. Right? We've talked about that. This is something that both the Pharisees and the Sadducees would agree on. If you want to kind of go up and down the road and say, okay, who is honoring God and who does God love, let's just go check and see who's doing well. Okay, because if your health is good and your family's good and you're making good money and you have tangible physical blessings, God is blessing you. That means you must be honoring God, and that's how they measure it. And so the Sadducees say, let's do that because there's nothing else. So in a certain sense, it made perfect logic for them to partner with Rome. Right? Now, we have to also get one last little thing in here. Please don't, because it might be easy to kind of go from there to the conclusion of, wow, these guys just ate, drank, and be merry, you know, and lived like libertines because there's no tomorrow. No, that's not what they did. It wasn't that they concentrated on this life in its sin, and without any care for the afterlife. They just believed that focusing on this life and getting blessings in this life showed that God honored them. So they had to keep their law very strictly. So they were as strict as the Pharisees in keeping the law. They just kept a much smaller piece of it, right? They just kept the first five books. Does that make sense? So it's not as though these guys are throwing everything out the window and just living like hedonists. They're focusing just on these laws. And in fact, if you look at it, they actually focused a lot more strictly because they didn't have all of those rabbinic traditions and the scribes and all those people to come up with the loopholes. Right? Because that was kind of how the Pharisees worked, right? The Pharisees kind of worked by creating all of these laws for all the masses to follow, and then using their sort of intellectual powers and the talents of their scribes to study all the nuances and find an exception for them. Right? They put the burden on the people, but they got around it. Right? That was how they played the game. And the Sadducees don't do any of that. They keep the law strictly. The Mosaic law is authoritative, and it needs to be followed exclusively and to the letter. Okay, so we're in the Pentateuch. There's no reference to the resurrection of the body. And so that's what they're going to try to use to stump Jesus, because they have made an assumption that Jesus, a rabbi, is a Pharisee. Okay, they're just going to assume that if I look at the four groups, he's not one of us, he's not a Sadducee, he's not out in the desert, so he's not in the scene. I guess he could be a zealot, but he doesn't seem to be looking for a sort of a military overthrow. At least he hasn't done that yet. So he's a Pharisee. And so we're going to assume that since he's a Pharisee, he believes in the resurrection. So here's where we're going to try to stump him. Okay? And this is going to have kind of a double opportunity, because not only can we stump this rabbi, but we can also make the Pharisees look bad because they've been trying to stump the rabbi and couldn't. Because there's a nice rivalry between Pharisees and Sadducees here, right? Which one is the holier and all of that. So, like, you know, you've had your chance to try to take him down and you can't, so let us do it, and then everybody will ooh and ah at our great wisdom. Right? That's how the game is going to be played. So they question him. And they question him, bringing up the Pentateuch. They said, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and he has a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife, raise up children according to his brother." Okay, so that's sort of the text. And then they give an example. Now, there was this wife, and man marries a wife, he's got seven brothers. And they take you to the scenario. The husband dies with no children, the second brother marries her according to the Mosaic law, no children, third brother, etc. All seven brothers marry this woman, she dies childless. So, what happens in the resurrection? Okay, everybody's raised, as you say, she's been married to all of these men. Whose wife is she in heaven? Okay, they took their text from Deuteronomy. I put it in there. I'm not going to read it to you. You can look at that on your own. Just trust me when I tell you, the Sadducees are not misquoting Scripture. That is exactly what it says. Okay, it says that I'll just read the beginning, when the brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in, take him as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother. And in case you're kind of wondering, wow, that seems a little peculiar, I cannot imagine any of you, when you were thinking of getting married, kind of scoping out, okay, let's get all the brothers and sisters lined up to see if, you know, worst comes to worst, if I'm going to be satisfied with this, right? I mean, that would just be peculiar. But at the time, it had to do with keeping lands in the family, right? Keeping the inheritance in the family name. That's what that was about. And it was, as peculiar as it sounds, it was meant by God to be obeyed. Okay, as off-putting even as it might seem to us, God was serious. It says, "Judah said to Onan, 'Go to your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring.'" So here's an account of this happening recorded in Genesis. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. So this guy has the obligation of doing this, but he doesn't want to do it because he wants all the children to have his name, not his brother's name. So what does God do? How does God treat this? What he did was displeasing
in the sight of the Lord, so God took his life also.
Okay, you didn't follow the law, so you're going to die. This is a serious command.
Okay? A serious command. Now,
one last thing about this sort of question that they put to Jesus is to point out its absurdity. Right? I mean, it is, you know, the logical thing is a reductio ad absurdum. This argument that you kind of string it out till the end and it just is ridiculous. That's what that means. You kind of take an argument and you take it to its most extreme example and you show that since the extreme example is foolhardy, the whole argument must be foolhardy. Do you really need seven brothers? Wouldn't this work just as well if there were two? I mean, that'd be the same problem, right? I mean, if I marry a woman and I die, and then my brother marries her and dies, and we're all three resurrected, it's the same problem as if there's seven of us or 200 of us, right? Why mock it by making seven? Well, I think my takeaway from that, just sort of right here, is that have you never had a conversation with somebody who's not a believer, and they come up with the most ridiculous arguments? Anything will do except faith.
Right? I remember seeing this cartoon once.
Like a political cartoon, not like a TV cartoon. But there was an atheist, an agnostic, and a Christian. And you know, the atheist doesn't believe in God. The agnostic isn't sure, and the Christian is sure. Right? So the agnostic asks both of them, so where is the body of Jesus? And the Christian says, well, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, appeared to people, and then ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. He will come back again. The agnostic says, okay. Atheist, where do you think the body of Jesus is? And the atheist says, well, I believe that alien spacecraft hovered over the place where he was buried and took his body up to a faraway galaxy. And the agnostic looks for a minute and says, well, I'm going to go with the scientific explanation. Right? As absurd as that is a scientific explanation. Right? And what else will they go for besides the truth? People who don't believe will go to any extent to not believe. And I think that's just something to keep in mind.
Well, let's look at the response of our Savior. I know he was sinless, so I'm not doubting that. But as I read this, I get the slightest hint of frustration in his response. I don't know if he's just getting tired of being interrupted. Because again, he's trying to teach and sort of like wave after wave of people to come. Well, let me try to stump you. Well, let me try to stump you. I don't know if it's that. I don't know if he's just kind of put off by how ridiculous the example is. But it's not in Luke, but in Matthew's account. This is what Matthew records. Before Jesus answers with an answer, he kind of says this. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God.
I mean, that's a very direct and in-your-face kind of answer to people who consider themselves experts in the scriptures and the power of God. Just to kind of look at them and not say, well, you know, that's an idea, but here's, ooh, that's a tough one, but here's something. Say, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You guys are ignorant about your own scriptures.
So Jesus, I think, is getting to the point where he's kind of had enough of this. The answer is simple. And Jesus gives the very simple answer. He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those considered worthy to attain to that age in the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore. They are like angels. They are sons of God. In other words,
your question about whose wife will she be is irrelevant because in heaven there isn't marriage. There isn't any need for marriage in heaven. People don't die. Why is, you know, marriage is a human institution. Right? I mean, it's God ordained, but it's something that we have here. Right? And it varies from culture to culture. It's a construct. And again, one of the universal reasons for this, one of the reasons it was first given, was to be fruitful and multiply. People are going to die as a result of the fall. Right? If there hadn't been a fall, I don't know why there would have been marriage. Maybe. I don't know. That's a theological question for people smarter than me. But one of the reasons that there is marriage is to replenish the population of the earth. Right? In heaven, people don't die. We don't need marriage. Right? What's another reason for marriage? Well, it talks about it here. It says, people are like, in heaven, people are like angels, are sons of God. Okay? This sense of family that we have, this one of the functions of marriage is to create a sense of family, a system for passing on the knowledge of God, a system for raising up children in the admonition of the Lord. Right? That's what the family is supposed to do, is to provide an environment for the propagation, not just of people, but of the Christian faith. And again, in heaven, we don't need that. Everybody will have an equally intimate knowledge of God. It's just not relevant in heaven. It's not a bad thing here, but the need is removed. The need is removed. Notice also that, and I think this has to do with Jesus' frustration level, he talks about those considered worthy to attain the resurrection. Right? This, I think, is right back at them. If you don't believe in the resurrection, why would you think yourselves worthy of it? Right? Resurrection happens to everybody. Right? We know that scripturally. Everybody is raised from the dead. Some to their benefit and others to their damnation. Right? The Sadducees are not sons of God. They are not sons of the resurrection in the context that they're using it, which is to be with God in paradise. So Jesus is kind of pointing out, you guys aren't even worthy. But he's not even finished. Okay? He continues going beyond answering their question, which he kind of does in verses 34 to 36. In 37, he expounds on this by pointing out that there is a resurrection mentioned in the Pentateuch. You know those books that you guys follow so closely that you say are the heart and soul of Judaism from which you get all your wisdom? Well, the resurrection's there. You just missed it. You just didn't see it. He says the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. In other words, Jesus is taking the Sadducees right back to their own scripture. Right back to their own scripture. And he's talking about the fact that God is speaking in the present tense about being the God of people who physically have died. So God is not saying, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is saying, I am their God. How can he be the God of people that have died hundreds of years before unless those people have been raised and are with him in paradise? How can he be in the present tense their God? And it's right there in the Pentateuch. Moses said it. You guys just didn't get it. He doesn't go on to say this, but because it matters to us, this is not the only thing, the only place where this is mentioned. It's not like Jesus is trying to find a loophole himself, right? In Genesis, God appears to Isaac, and what does he say? I am the God of your father Abraham. I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, I am with you, I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. It's mentioned in other places as well, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. So how can, if he's the God of the living and not of the dead, how can he be the God of those who have died? Clearly they are not dead anymore. They have been raised to life. That's the only way you put that together. It was a compelling answer. The Sadducees had nothing to say. Notice, though, I love this interplay in verse 39. The scribes answer. Now, who are the scribes?
Those are the Pharisees' boys, right? So the Pharisees and the scribes, who had just tried their luck and got nowhere, were sitting off to the side watching the Sadducees see if they could stump Jesus. Probably a little nervous, like, oh, man, if they get him, that's going to make us look so bad. And seeing Jesus shut them down too, they joined the bandwagon. Hey, well said. Well said. Yeah, those guys don't know what they're talking about.
Right? I love how the humor even in this. The scribes answer, say, you have spoken well. You have spoken well. But the reality is, none of them have the courage to question him any longer.
Around that crowd, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sadducees, are all looking at each other, kind of going, I got nothing. We need to regroup. And they just go away.
They just go away. So, what does this mean for us? Okay, I read this and I try to think of, okay, in terms of an interesting conversation in the temple square a couple thousand years ago, what do we do with this? And to me, what I think of is just the promise of the resurrection. And I don't say that as somebody who has a terrible life. I have a great life. I have had a great life. I have been blessed. My life is full of more blessings, surely, than I deserve, more than I can probably even count. Right? And yet, wow, will that resurrection be something? Right? Imagine what awaits. Imagine what awaits. The Old Testament and the New Testament are full of these promises for God, right? That first quotation got cut off a little bit, so I'll go to the second one. Even Daniel saying, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. John wrote, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. This life is not all there is. This life is not all there is. And burying yourself with 1,000 terracotta warriors might be pretty cool, but it's not going to help you much. Okay? It's not going to help you much. 1 Corinthians 15 kind of gives a picture of this. And I want to close with it because I think it's worth attending to. Someone will say, Paul wrote, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? That's a reasonable question. You know, what does this look like? Okay, I'm going to be raised from the dead. How does that happen? What if I'm cremated? What if my body's lost at sea? What if I'm destroyed in an explosion? How does God do that? What will my body look like? Paul's answer, you fool. That's harsh. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earth is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from stars in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Well, to be honest with you, when I read that passage, I don't know that answers my questions. And I don't think that matters, because I don't think that's one of those questions that we need an answer to. Right? I don't know that. Let me phrase it in a different way. We are still of this earth. right? And so we are limited by what we can know. And I don't think we're quite ready yet to know what eternity is. Okay? So it's not a bad thing to kind of think about that and speculate about that. I don't think there's sin in that. But I think the reality is, it's like heaven. We'll know when we get there. And in the meantime, let's just praise God that is what awaits us. Let us rejoice in that fact that this life is not all that there is. This body of ours is not all that there is. And that there is a resurrection coming that is eternal and perfect. And that's something to look forward to. And to praise God, because again, like everything else, that is His gift. Right? So Lord, we praise You for that. We praise You for the promise of a resurrection. Whether our lives here are long or short, good or bad, Lord, the best is yet to come. Lord, to marvel at that, to marvel and to wonder at what it will be like to be with You in heaven, eternal, free from sin, free from pain, free to worship You as we were made to. Lord, what a wonderful thought. What a wonderful thing to anticipate. And what a wonderful thing to praise You for. So let that fill our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.